Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Amen. May God's word then touch our hearts as we think about it. If we had had occasion to visit the church in Rome, which of course Paul never did, you know, he thought he was going to do it, but he never actually got there. But if we had visited there and we had sat among the folks and we had a look around, I think we might have been surprised just to see the spread of people who were there. Obviously, you go to Rome and you expect to see a lot of Romans, you know. And you know, if you had read this this book of this letter of Paul's right to the very end, and you know, you came upon all the names that are written in the very last chapter, and you expected to meet them, and you read down all these names, you would find that most of these names seem to be kind of Romany names or Greek names. And so, you know, for instance, in chapter 16, the man who actually wrote down what Paul dictated in verse 22 was a man called Tertius. Quite interesting, this actually. Some people reckon that he was a slave, and he didn't actually have a name at all, because Tertius just means number three. So he was slave number three, you know, but that's how he got his name. And so you would expect you to meet people from that kind of background all over the place. You would have been in for a surprise, because what you would have found was that there was a sizable Jewish component in the church in Rome. In fact, that's maybe not so much of a surprise when you think about what Paul's kind of method was as he travelled around preaching wherever he went. What did he always do first of all? He always went to the synagogue first. And he spoke in the synagogue because he had a ready audience. And then many of the people who attended the synagogue and listened to him were converted, and they became members of the church. And so virtually everywhere that you went, whether it was Asia Minor or whether it was into Europe, all these great letters that Paul writes here, there is an issue that began to develop a kind of tension between the one church that gathered, but the fact that there were differences between people who had come from a Jewish background and who had come from a Gentile background. And in fact, it all came to a head, actually, in Acts chapter 15. You know, and I mean, if you read down that chapter, the thing has got to the point where they actually have to hold a big council in Jerusalem with the apostles all there. And at the end of their deliberations, you know, they agree on a letter, and the letter's written by the apostles. Everybody agrees to this letter, and this letter is actually sent out, and it goes round about all the churches, every one of them by hand. And the whole point is this kind of tension between the Jewish believers, brought up with the whole religious background that they had, particularly of the law. You know, that's the big thing that's in front of us here in this particular chapter, Romans chapter 7. And, you know, and some of them, of course, felt that you had to continue to observe some of the laws of Moses, even although they were now Christians. We still get some of these folk around today, actually, you know, Messianic Jews and folks like that, you know. And of course there were a variety of views on this. There was the extremists, and they actually said, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And of course, you know, Paul was pretty straight with them. He knew exactly where he stood from that point. He said, no, this cannot be the case. And in fact, he's got quite a lot to say about this in our book of Romans here as well. So, for instance, if you turn to chapter 3 and verse 28, he's actually developing this whole tension throughout the entire book of Romans. You know, sometimes we just think, oh, it's just in chapter 7 that he actually highlights it. But it's in fact all the way through. So if you went to chapter 3 and verse 28, he says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart, separate, distinct from works of the law." And then you might go to chapter 4 and verse 13, where he says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law, the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void." So he's very careful to be absolutely straight on the fact that salvation is by faith. It is not by the works of the law. So these were the extremists on one side that he dealt with. But there were genuine believers. You know, they were not the Judaizers, they were not of the circumcision group, but they were still being influenced by this kind of thing. And that is why he addresses this point here. Now, I mean, some of the apostles themselves had a problem with this very issue. And the best example of it is Peter. So you go to Peter's experience in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 at the house of Cornelius. You remember? He's praying and the sheet is let down from heaven and the instruction is given to him. Peter, you know, here are all these animals, unclean animals, as far as the law, ceremonial law was concerned. You've got to kill these animals and I'd like you to eat these animals. And Peter's not sure of this. In fact, Peter is very uncomfortable with all of this. And he says, no, that's never going to happen, Lord. That is just never going to happen. In fact, what Peter is really saying, if you think about it, is that, I mean, he thinks he's defending the faith here. You know, he thinks that he is in the right. And he almost sees his role as correcting the Lord. You know, not so. And God has to repeat the point. He has to say it three times before Peter gets the message that, you know, irrespective of him feeling uncomfortable with being placed in this position, you know, his whole background had been, everything had been tied up with the law. It was all he'd ever known. And here he was being asked now to step beyond this kind of comfort zone. And he was being told to eat these ceremonially unclean animals. And of course, this was just a metaphor. This was a metaphor for leaving the law behind and moving out to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, with the gospel. He thought he was a custodian of the faith, but he was actually finding that he was misrepresenting God. And he was actually holding up the spread of the gospel because he did not have a true understanding of the breadth and the width of the love of God. That the love of God, to quote a hymn, is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. And Peter had to come to this point of understanding that there were things that he had to break away from before he was to understand the gospel in all its fullness. Now, we could have gone right through the book of Romans to try and pick up this theme. Now, when you get to chapter 15, for instance, that whole bit about the weak and the strong brothers, and how are they going to live together? And how are they going to get on together in the church? It's exactly this issue. It's the same issue all the way through. We don't often think about this as being a main theme in the book of Romans, but it's this coexistence of brothers and sisters in Christ coming from different backgrounds, in particular to do with their understanding of the law. Right, so that's the introduction to the chapter. So we come to the chapter which is dealing with this, dealing with these people in the setting. So what is he going to say here about the law? About the law. Because if you read down the verses, you'll see the law is mentioned many, many times. Now, I'd have to say that it's not on every single occasion when you come up against the word law that it refers to the law of Moses. All right, so just to give you one example of that, if you look at verse 21, he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Now what that just means there is, here's a principle. I've noticed there's a principle that seems to be at work in me, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. The law there doesn't mean the law of Moses, but it does in most of the other places when we read it down the chapter. So what does he have to say then here about the law? Let's look at verse 1. "Don't you know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law." Right, so that's just the point we've made in the introduction. Here are people and they know the law. Now there's an illustration that's given, we'll come back to that in a minute. But the point that he's actually making is in verse 4, where he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So the point that he's making, if you look at the illustration of the, here's a married woman, the law says, you know, she has to live with her husband. She can't divorce him while he's alive. The only thing that can bring any kind of separation there is death itself. It's the only thing that frees her from that marriage is death. That's the point of the illustration. And so he takes that illustration and he says, well, you know, that principle's the same. You know, we were married, if you like, to the law. That was our background. We were all brought up with this, you know, and it's all been part of our existence and the way we thought about everything. You know, we're absolutely wedded to the law. But, you know, we've come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have exercised faith in Christ, we are spiritually united to Christ. You know, a union, a connection has taken place. That's chapter 6, isn't it? In verse 1. I mean, being baptized into Christ and into Christ's death, fundamentally, that's a spiritual thing that's been talked about. I know that water baptism symbolizes it, but fundamentally, that's spirit baptism that's been talked about there. That we're united to Christ in his death, and we're united to Christ in his resurrection. You know, and because I've been united to Christ in his death, that union in his death, it breaks the marriage to the law. Death breaks the marriage. And I've been united to Christ in his death. And because of that, by my faith in him, that old connection is gone now. And I'm free. I'm free from that altogether. Now, there's an important principle I'd like to try and just apply here, and it's this. It's almost one of the fundamental keys of the Christian life is to get a grasp of our position in Christ. You know, our status in Christ, who we actually are. You know how it is such a big thing, isn't it, in this day and age, that the whole issue of people's identity. You know, who am I? What kind of person am I? What's my identity? You know, and it's massive from a Christian point of view. What is my identity in Christ? You know, I am connected to Christ. I am united to him by faith. And I stand with all the righteousness of Christ. That is my legal position. And I am dead to the old way of life. And I am dead to the law. You know, it's gone. And I'm alive to God. And that is my status. And that is my position in Christ. You know, and to a large extent, the secret of the Christian life is to understand and know your position. And then to act on that. And that's chapter 6, actually. You know this. And then you reckon yourself to be that. You count on that knowledge. You act on that knowledge. And that's the most practical of things you can take into your life. Remind yourself every day, who am I in Christ? Who am I? And because I understand who I am and what I am, you know, that changes my whole perspective and how I live. You probably heard me give this illustration before, but I think it's a good one. I think in my head, Alan Gamble gave it actually originally. It was about the emancipation of the slaves, you know, at the time of Abraham Lincoln in the United States. And the declaration had been given that the slaves were free. You know, legally, they were slaves no longer. They were free. But apparently, there was a lot of folks who'd gone away out and hidden in the forest and away in the backwoods, and you never heard this. Word had never filtered through. And they were actually still living their lives as though they were slaves, in fear, you know, thinking that they were still slaves. And yet, legally, their position had totally changed. You know, sometimes I wonder whether maybe we live our lives a bit like that, out in the backwoods, we've forgotten, you know, what the legal declaration is. and my position is before God, and we're still living in the old way. Remember who we are. Remember your position. Position changed for this woman, you know, in the illustration. Husband died. She was free to marry somebody else. From our point of view, your position is this. We've been united to Christ in his death. And that death, it severs that old relationship with the law. We're not under the law any longer. Now, the way I'm going to look at the rest of the chapter goes like this. There are two questions. You probably picked that up in the reading. And we're just going to look at the two questions that they're asked. The first question is in verse 7. And the second question is in verse 13. So we'll just take the questions in turn. So the first question is this. Okay, what are we going to say now? What shall we say? Are we going to say that the law is sin? Okay, this law, you know, that we're having to deal with, the law of Moses, is the law sin? You know, we're now in Christ, we're beyond the law, we've died to the law. But does that mean that the law is sin? Now, you might remember when Stephen was murdered in Acts chapter 6, that was the accusation against Stephen at the time. And that actually was the perception that many of the Jews had against the church. That they were blaspheming against the law. They were blaspheming against Moses. They spoke against the temple. And they were really saying that all these things were, you know, they were sin, you know. And because of that, Stephen was martyred. That was the specific reason for what happened in his case. But what Paul is at pains to say is that is a misunderstanding of what we're actually saying in the gospel. Yes, we're saying that the law has been superseded, but we're not saying that the law was sinful. Now look at how he goes on to try and explain that. What he basically is saying is this, that, no, we have to understand what the purpose of the law was in the first place. And the purpose of the law was to define sin. We learn what sin is by definition from the law. Now, and that definition, you know, he says here, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. All right? So I understand now that covetousness is a sin before God, to want something that belongs to somebody else. I now understand that is defined for me by the law. Now the thing is, though, if you read down, that the definition is not just a piece of information. There's a definition that is learned by experience as well. You learn it by experience. And what he says here is this, if you follow down verse 8 and so forth. Here is Paul. And he reads this, you shall not covet. And what he says happened was this, in his heart, in his mind, in his life, as he read that commandment, and as he thought about it, sin, all right? Sin, which is present within him, it used that commandment. It seized the opportunity that commandment gave, and what it did was it aroused all manner of covetousness thoughts within his heart. Now you get that further up. If you look at verse number 5, it says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Sin is such a malignant thing. You know, we have to understand this, that sin is such a dreadfully destructive force that it can even use the best of things in a negative way. And the law is good. I mean, that's what is being said here. Of course the law is good. Because, you know, the law just doesn't define sin and highlight sin and tell us what sin is. The law also describes and defines the character of God. I mean, that's the whole point of the law. The law, a proper understanding of the law teaches us about the attributes of God himself, about the holiness and about the goodness of God. The law is good. You read some of the Psalms. You know, you read Psalm 19, the law of the Lord it enlightens the soul, it's more precious than gold. You read through Psalm 119 about all the blessedness of loving the law of God and what a treasure it is. And, you know, he expands on that in that lengthy psalm, and it's all about his desire and his love for God's law. God's law is good. But the point that is being made here is we're not criticizing the law. But sin, in its awfulness, is actually so corrupt that it can take what is good and make it into something that is destructive for me. And what is being highlighted here is just how awful sin is. And so we need to be alert to that. So, for instance, verse number 9 says this. You know, I was alive once, apart from the law. And then he says, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, maybe an example of this would be the Pharisees in Jesus' time. Sermon on the Mount. You know, so they had their description of the law. All right, they were quite happy. They were alive. Yeah, life was good. They were quite content. No problem. They had everything understood. It's like the rich young ruler. You know, all these things I have kept from my youth. No problem. Okay? But then the Lord Jesus comes, and particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, yeah, this is what you say, but here, this is what it really means. You know? And he puts his finger on it, just like he did with the rich young ruler. And he says, you think this is what the law means? You know? Murder. But I say unto you that if you hate your brother, then you've murdered your brother in your heart. And he shows the real spiritual meaning of the law. And they stand exposed. They stand exposed. And that's really what he's getting at here when he says that. You know, there was one Sabbath, I was alive. I was perfectly happy, you know. But then what happened when I understood what the commandment really meant? But when the commandment really came home to me, that's the thrust of it. Then sin came alive and I died. And I realized what my situation was. And I just died. And I felt the condemnation of my sin against God when I understood what this really meant. And so he concludes by saying in verse 12, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy, and it's righteous, and it's good. But sin can use that good thing in a destructive way. That is how awful sin actually is. Then there's a second question. And the second question is this. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? You know, that good law, that good commandment. Did that good commandment then bring death to me? And, well, the answer has to be again, by no means. No. It was sin that produced death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now, what he's really doing here is this. He's talking about his own experience. Now, there's often a big debate on this as far as Romans 7. Is Paul talking about before he was saved, or, you know, as a believer? And, you know, it seems pretty clear to me that he's talking about his own life, his own experience at that time as he is writing.
He's the author of this book. You know, he's the great apostle Paul. And Paul is writing out of his own current experience at that time. And what he's really showing to us is that as far as the progress of practical righteousness in his own life, we have to understand that there will always be a struggle with sin. There will always be a struggle. You know, up until, you know, chapter 6, you know, righteousness has been explained in terms of positional righteousness, that I've been justified. You know, a pronouncement has been made that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What we really are getting at in 6, 7, and 8 is not so much positional righteousness, it's progressive righteousness. It's the fact that, in real terms, the process of sanctification, of living out the Christian life, has to grow and it has to develop. And this is a key element in understanding all of that. Yes, it's important to understand my status in Christ, my identity in Christ. But what is also true, important to understand, is the fact that I become a believer, and you know, life it just doesn't all happen. You know, there has to be an understanding that there is and always will be an ongoing conflict. There is sin that dwells within me. Now, if I can put it this way, when I become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ invades my heart. All right? He becomes the Lord and master of my soul. He captures the high ground. He captures the heart. All right? But my rebel nature still exists. There are pockets of resistance out in the periphery. You know, snipers, if you like, still firing from the periphery, attacking me, attacking my soul, waging war against Christ. You know, it's not as if everything has been removed that is against God. We have to understand it's just folly to believe that, you know, I will never have any kind of problem anymore with temptation or with a struggle in my life, spiritually speaking. You're setting yourself up for a fall if that's what you believe in. Paul is very clear. We need to understand the reality of the conflict. And if we understand that reality, to use his terminology in other places, we have to put to death, you know, the works of the flesh. We have to be ruthless and serious about dealing with sin and temptation in our lives. It's the mortification of the flesh, you know, to use the old King James, to mortify, to kill, to murder. Or to use the words of the Lord Jesus, you know, if your eye offends you, what do? You just kind of, you know, give it a wave and thumbs up or whatever. You've got to pluck it out. If your hand offends you, what do you do? You've got to cut it off. Now, of course, he's speaking symbolically, but what he's saying is this. You know, you cannot pussyfoot around with sin. You have to be ruthless. You have to be serious about your Christian life. And if there is something that offends you and causes an issue and a problem, you have to deal with that brutally. And you have to deal with that seriously. Now, quite technical language, you know, moving down through most of the passage here. But, you know, he's not saying that he's not responsible for certain things. I mean, sometimes what he's saying is that, you know, it's not me, but it's sin that dwells within me. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not my responsibility. It just kind of happens. You know, the point that he's just making there is this, that, you know, I myself am a believer, you know, and there are things that I want to do. There is a desire that's been placed in my heart to pursue the things of God. So he says, down in verse 22, for instance, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I delight in that. But I see that there's something else that's going on. There is another law at work, another principle at work here. And it's not really what I want to do, but that is there nevertheless. And so our sinful nature will not be eradicated until we're with Christ. And so, you know, when it comes to that conclusion, well, there's really two conclusions. The first one is, you know, I'm a wretched man. You know, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Well, there is an answer to that in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there are two ways to look at that. And one way is this. You know, we will be fully redeemed from these bodies of corruption. And that is the only time when we will be free from our sinful nature. It will be a struggle and a battle right to the very end. And we need to recognize that and be aware about that. But the other point is this. That, you know, we have the tendency to say, well, it's chapter 6 last week and it's chapter 7 tonight and chapter 8. And we just compartmentalize things up. And, you know, chapter 7 is only part of the argument. You know, and chapter 8 develops it even further. And so there is a present aspect to this as well. It's not just doom and gloom and desperation until finally I die and I'm taken to be with the Lord. You know, when you come into chapter 8, look at how he talks. He talks about the law there as well, but in quite a different way. He talks about the fact that we now have God's Spirit with all the power that that brings in our lives. And it says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so the righteous requirements of the law, through the power of God's Spirit, the helper, the counselor, the comforter who is with me, he can actually assist me to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Thanks be to God now through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we should probably finish things up there. But let me just say this, and it's this. You know, in many ways, this chapter might seem very far removed. You know, a church in Aberdeen compared to the church in Rome with all the different Jewish Gentile thing that's going on here. But, you know, there is nevertheless a thing about the whole principle of law that is relevant to us, wherever we might find ourselves. And it's this. You know, there is a danger sometimes when even although we accept that our salvation comes through our Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, and it's not at all by works of righteousness that I could. We accept that. But sometimes there can be the tendency as we live our Christian lives almost to be dragged back into this way of thinking that, you know, I need my list of things. I need my list of do's and of don'ts. And if I don't do certain things, I feel guilty about it, or, you know, I'm not as acceptable to God. And we're no longer living our lives by grace, but almost by a set of law. There can be a certain legality about how we can be dragged back into our Christian life. Now, I say I'm closing now, honest, but that happened in Galatians. Let me just give you a couple of verses, because this makes it more relevant, I think, to our situation. So, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 says this. Verse 3, rather. He said, are you people so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? You started off in one principle, you're now being dragged back to this whole legal thing again. And again over in chapter 4, verse 9, he says,
Now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more in the observed days and months and seasons and years and all the rest of it? So what this chapter does for us, I think, tonight is three things. Number one, it helps us to remember the importance of remembering our position and our identity in Christ. Number two, it teaches us about how treacherous our sinful nature is. Number three, it teaches us about the process of sanctification. And number four, it warns us to continue to live our lives by God's Spirit and not by a legal framework of works. So may God bless his word to us, and we'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the wisdom of your word that comes to us, and the reality that it brings to bear upon our lives, highlighting the importance that we accept and realize the danger of the sinful nature that we still possess, that still seeks to corrupt us, and that we need to be so vigilant in addressing that. Thank you that you've given us the great resource of your Spirit, who gives us power, and who reveals the Lord Jesus Christ, and who helps us and who comforts us in our lives for thee. And so, Lord, we just commit your word to all of our hearts, that it might be of some help as we think of all that you've done for us. Help us to live to the measure of our status and our position in the Lord Jesus, as we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.